Good morning again. Acts chapter 27. When I was fairly young, in my early teen years, this is before videos and the internet and things like that, so if you wanted to see some interesting travels, you couldn't turn on the Travel Channel and see, 24 hours of traveling around the world. So periodically my parents would take us to something called, I don't remember if it was called the YMCA Travel Series, but typically we'd go to YMCA or sometimes a school gym, and they would show us travel logs that were filmed all over the world. And it was pretty exciting because these were high quality, these color, nicely narrated pictures of places that most of us would never travel or see. In fact, I still haven't, even decades later, I still haven't seen many of these places. And it was exciting to watch and see these things that you'd only hear about, perhaps in books. And so the Lord has given us a travelogue in chapter 27 of Acts. It's the shipwreck of Paul, the travel and shipwreck of Paul. And when I first get this assignment, I read it and I think, okay, there must be a reason the Lord put this story. I mean, it's a great story. It's dramatic. It's exciting. It's pretty thrilling. And yet I think, okay, I don't think the Lord writes scripture just for fun. There's probably some lessons in there buried for us, and it may take a moment to try to figure them out. So we'll go through the story, and then there'll be a couple points that we'll try to bring up, and we'll see if we can find out something the Lord would have us know about this trip of Paul's. Acts chapter 27. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer, because I can always use it. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word in our hands, that we don't have to rely on the memories of people, the verbal responses of people to tell us what your word is. We thank you that you've written it for us. You've protected it for us for these decades, for these centuries and millennia. We thank you for being a God of such interest in his creation, that you loved us and that you sent your son to die for us. So we thank you for your intimacy with us. And we thank you for this passage and ask that you would teach us from your word according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. This is the first time we see the word "we" used in a little bit, probably in a couple years. It's been about 2 years of time have gone by since at least the last time that Dr. Lucas said anything about "we." So Paul's been in prison, you remember, for a while, and in chains, rather. I don't know if he was in prison. I can't remember if he was in prison or just in chains. But some time has gone by, and now it says it was decided they should go to Italy. Paul, remember, has appealed to Caesar. And so eventually he's going to get to Caesar. The plan for the Romans is because he appealed to Caesar, they'll get him to Caesar. But because he's not that important, it's not like he gets on an express ship or something like that. When it's time, when it's convenient, when things can be put together, eventually he's going to be sent to Rome. And so finally it's decided that he is going to travel to Italy. And he, Dr. Luke, and some other prisoners, and I don't think Luke was necessarily a prisoner, but some others are going with Paul on this trip. And of course there's a centurion named Julius. We don't know much about him, except if I was going to be under the care of a Roman centurion, I think this is the kind of guy I would like to be under, because right away we hear that he treats Paul kindly. There's no reason for him to treat Paul kindly. He's a prisoner, first of all, so he has no rights. And secondly, Julius is a centurion. He's not just, a grunt, bottom of the ladder soldier. He's somebody with authority and some power, and so he's kind of important. So you have an important Roman, and you have another Roman, although a prisoner, and so there's no need for him to be kind to Paul. But they take their first day's trip, they get up to Sidon, and you can see here the trip to Sidon. Now, you'll hear a couple other things. You'll hear about Phoenicia, and basically we're going to travel up along the coast here. A nice, safe little journey, because Why go out in the deep water if you can just kind of hug the coast? And that's what's going to happen. First day they get to Sidon. We don't know much about Julius other than his kindness and the fact that he gave Paul liberty. Now, if I was a Roman centurion and the successful delivery of my prisoners meant that I got to keep my life, I would not be interested in letting Paul go wandering off with his friends. Even if I sent a couple of my soldiers with him, I would not want to take that risk. I'd keep Paul under my thumb as much as possible. And yet this is not what Julius did. The Lord was gracious in giving Paul a kind centurion over him. And so he lets Paul go off with his friends, probably with an escort or two, but goes off with his friends to take care of him. And so Paul gets to have a little vacation on day one. Verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So the first ship they're on is this Turkish ship. Adramatian is up, I don't think it's on this map as I recall, but it would be up close to where the word Asia is, on the coast of what is now Turkey. And so they've been on this Turkish ship for this little short journey to the town of Myra, which is where the arrowhead is there. And we hear the first little inkling. It's kind of the cleverness of the Lord when he writes his word to throw this little word that the winds were contrary. Not a big thing to be worried about, but the winds are already a little difficult. And so there's almost like a little snapshot there that something bad may be happening. And so when they get to Myra, they change ships. And they change to a nicer ship, very similar to this one. Now, I didn't put this up here just for a joke, but I put this up here for a reason. The centurion puts him on a ship, and there's an expectation when you go on a ship like this, nowadays, or whether you go on a ship even at that time, the expectation is that the equipment will be good, the crew will be good. You get on the ship, and your expectation is that everything will be fine. When you get on a plane, you don't get on a plane intending to crash. You get on a plane intending to get to your destination. And that's why I put this picture here, because there's this implication that I'm going to put my soldiers and my prisoners and the other people, we're going to get on this ship. It's a good ship. We're going to make it because that's our expectation. And so we have Paul and his entourage getting on the ship. This, of course, is the Pacific Princess, known as the Love Boat, if you watch TV back in the 80s. And it's important to know that this is the Love Boat because I'm going to show you another picture of her a little bit later. And so you need to see her now as she is in the mid-80s. Verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, we're starting to see already some problems popping up here. Twice in these very short passages, these two verses, you hear the word that they were having difficulty. And I'm going to scoot up a hair, but not too much in front of you, because it says that they took many days just to go from Myra, which is here, to pass this island, Cnidus. That's not very far. It took only one day to go from Caesarea to Sidon. It should only take probably a couple days, all things being equal, to pass this little island of Cnidus out here from Myra. And yet it says it's already that they move slowly. They're moving slowly, and they had difficulty even getting there. Then it also mentions that they had difficulty passing Salmone. Now, it's not on this map, but this little red dot here on the far east of Crete is where Salmone is. Passing Salmone, they finally make it to Fair Havens. And I wonder at this point if Paul and the rest of them are saying, that was a close call. Or because they've had difficulty doing a small little trip here. It's taken a long time, and they get to a wonderful place, Fair Havens. I mean, how much nicer can a place be named Fair Havens? To get to Fair Havens, it must be a great place. There's Fair Havens. It's a small little bay. Not a whole lot there. But they made it there, and because I'm afraid of the water, I would have been very happy to get here. That's where I would have gotten off the ship. Of course, Paul doesn't have that choice. He's not on vacation, so he can't just say, okay, I've had enough. I'm calling it quits. I'm going to stay here in Fair Haven. He's under the authority of the Roman centurions. But they come here to Fair Haven, and it sounds like a good place to stay. But verse 9 tells us that's not where they're going to stay. Or we'll start reading in verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And let's stop there at that verse there for a minute, because I want to make a comment about verse 13 when we get there. It had taken many days to get from Mara to Fair Haven, if you recall. And now all we're going to do, it makes sense to just take this little short trip. And I'm going to show you here a verse that these guys did not have in their thoughts when they said this, because it made such logical sense. Fair Haven's not a great place to winter in, but just down the coast a little bit, hardly worth thinking about, just a short little journey down the coast is Phoenix. It's a better place to be. So we'll just go there. Verse 13 says, "When the wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, pulling out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." Now, it's not that far of a journey. Whoop, done. Hope you didn't see that. Wasn't time yet. I'll go back here to this map. Where they're wanting to go is just down the coast here from Fair Haven. This other little red dot here is where Phoenix would be. It's logical in a human sense to say, it's not a problem. We'll just go down there. We are the captains of our fate. We are the masters of our soul. We're sailors. We know how to do this stuff. We can get down there, no problem. However, they forgot a passage because they didn't know the passage. They forgot this passage that said, their thought was verse 13 in the yellow at the top, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire." The verse they did not think about, probably did not know, is James 4:13-16. "Come now, who you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And so these men, it's a logical assumption. It should not be a hard thing to do to just putter down the coast a little bit. We'll find a better place than this Fair Haven, and we'll winter down here in Phoenix. Verse 14. "But not long after, a tempestuous wind arose called Arachelodon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it aboard, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirta sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." Arachelodon. It's a compound word that roughly means east wind with agitation. I mean, that's the best I could figure out from, I'm no Greek scholar, but that's what it sounds like. So an east wind with agitation. Not a little breeze, but a difficult wind, a storm. I've not been in the Atlantic Ocean, except just a few miles off the Atlantic Ocean. These are pictures my dad took during World War II. Now, when you first look at them, you may not notice anything terribly obvious, but my dad liked these pictures because they showed the ships that he was on, the troop ship he was on, and the excitement of the travel. He crossed four times during the war. And he would point out here, you see here, just for reference, there's a horizon and there's a piece of the ship. There's part of the bow. Then the ship goes down in a trough. Now you see that same with the horizon there. And then, although it's hard to see, you see it again tilting a little bit. The ship's tilting a little bit over, but now the sea is above. So it's this constant up and down. And this is not a storm. because during a storm, the troops were not allowed to be on the surface, on the deck of the ship. During a storm, when you'd want to be up there safe, or at least not buried down in the bowels of the ship, they would send all the troops down in the bowels of the ship. So this is not a storm. This is just a cruising along in a troop ship with the water, with the ship going up and down and up and down. Here's another picture he took. Now, it's hard to see because these pictures are 70 years old. They're kind of washed out. But you can see here the angle of the ship, and the men would try to walk keeping vertical. So vertical is like this guy here. And I can't tell if there's a horizon on this picture or not. It doesn't look like it. But you can see Dad was trying to hold the picture vertical, the camera vertical, and you see the ship flipping over on its, rolling over on its side. Again, this is not a storm. Paul was in a storm. This is just cruising along the Atlantic Ocean. And then here's another picture. You can see the top, the mast of the ship and its angle to the horizon. And you can see there's a picture of my dad. I don't know who took this picture, but you can see by the rail here, he's standing vertical, the ship is rolling. This is what he said was like the whole time they're cruising across the ocean. And then this last picture, another nice picture at the top there of the angle of the ship. This is where the troops got to stay, nice, comfortable quarters, stacked five tall. And then this is a poor guy that my dad liked. He'd always say he wasn't feeling too well, so he took his picture. Now, the reason I bring all this up is this is not a storm. This is just a troop ship rolling around, which to me would just drive me crazy and make me nauseous. But I like to show this picture on the right because think of the crowding in that troop ship. Hundreds of men jammed in little tiny areas, flopping around a ship. That would have been similar to what's going on in this voyage with Paul. They're on a relatively small ship. There's 276 people on this ship. This is not a cruise ship. This is going to be a ship that earns its keep by moving cargo and people. So the people are going to be probably below decks a lot of the time, jammed together. They're going to be sick. They're going to be uncomfortable. And they're just cruising around the Mediterranean in a state of misery. I put that picture up there just for fun because I found that when I was looking at the others. My dad on the left and Stuart on the right. Some of you know them both, and some of you may not. But I went ahead and put that up there. But I want to go back here to the sick guy because I want you to think about these people for days being sick and jammed together as the story continues on. Verse 19. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, as the story continues, it worsens because they keep taking more and more and throwing more and more overboard. They started with lightening the ship. Now they're throwing some of the tackle overboard, and they haven't seen the sun for many days. Navigation is kind of out the window. They're not going to be fighting this storm. They're just trying to survive. And yet it says here that all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. I don't know if Luke is speaking this personally, if he is thinking, if he and the Christians are thinking that all hope is gone, or if that's the general consensus of the ship. But no one is going around with a chip on their shoulder saying, you know, hey, it's only a little breeze. It's only a little storm. It's not a big deal. At this point, people are already upset. People have thought, are thinking that maybe this is the end. And the ship continues to tumble up and down. And of course, because the ship is continuing to tumble up and down, nobody's interested in food. And verse 21 says that after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. How well do you think that went over with everybody? If people said, well, you're right, then the next question is, so what? Okay, you're right. It's not going to help us any. But Paul, I don't know why Paul does that. I don't know if he's doing that to give a little credibility to what he's going to say next, or if maybe Paul just wants to say, look, I told you guys, I know I'm no sailor, and you didn't listen to me before, but now listen to me this time, because I've got something to tell you. Verse 22, he says, Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Twice he says, take heart, be of good cheer, in some versions. Again, think of where they are. They are in a ship that's been flopping around for quite a while. They've already started lightening the ship, throwing things off. They're in no condition of happiness. And he's saying, be of good cheer. The Lord has said, the Lord sent his angel and said that we're going to make it. Now, I don't know if I would have believed Paul at this point. Now, maybe Luke did, because he would know Paul. He would know who the Lord is. But if you're just a passenger or a centurion or a soldier or a sailor, I don't know if it would give me great comfort that this guy who really doesn't know anything about sailing is going to tell me, don't worry, nobody's going to die on this trip. And of course, I'm expecting that he's saying this in a loud voice with the wind howling and the waves splashing and the ship rocking, and he's probably holding on to keep from falling over as he's pronouncing, don't worry, everything's going to be great. And they're slopping back and forth. But Paul says, I believe God, whose I am. And what's interesting here and what we find out later is this is a great little opportunity for God to show his mercy. You know, he showed mercy to the men of Jonah, to the men with Jonah, when Jonah was thrown off the ship, the sea was calmed and those men were saved. And the Lord was merciful to that group of men that were with Jonah once he got thrown off the ship. And here again, the Lord is being merciful to people. He doesn't have to be. All the Lord has to do to prove that he is a man, or not a man, to prove that he's a God of his word, is to get Paul to Rome. He told Paul back in chapter 24, you're going to go and stand before Caesar. So he could have kept his promise and saved Paul, and everybody else could have died. But the Lord says, Paul, not only are you going to go before Caesar, as I've already told you once, I'm reminding you again, but I'm going to let you have all the people that are with you. And so he tells the people, be of good cheer. Everything is going to be just fine. Here's where they've been so far. Now, the reason I put this up here is I looked at three different maps of the trips of Paul, and on all of them, they draw a line from Fairhaven right to Malta, like it was a straight line. And I'm thinking, 14 days went by, map makers. You didn't just have a line that went straight across. They went all over the place. And in fact, in Scripture, I can't remember if I read it yet, it says we went up and down. Oh, that's the next verse. It's going to say we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. They did not just cruise slowly across straight to Malta. They were all over the place. They were afraid of running into the quicksands that are down near what is now Libya. In the south, they were flopping all over the place. And so they had not seen sun or stars or had any navigation. They've been all over the sea. And yet Paul says, be of good cheer, twice. Verse 27. Now when the 14th night had come, and we were driven up and down in the Adriatic, about midnight the sailors sensed that we were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it between 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Fourteen nights would be a long cruise if it was a smooth cruise, but this has not been smooth, these 14 nights. This has been a horrible storm that they've been in. And I don't know how the sailors determined around midnight that they were closer to land. I don't know if through the gloom they could see breakers. I don't know if they could hear a change in the sound. I don't know if they could feel a change in the waves, but somehow as sailors, they had the experience to say, I think we're getting close to land, but you don't want to be navigating toward land in the middle of the night. So they throw these anchors out, hoping to just sit out in the middle of the water, being tossed about, but at least sitting still until they can get some daylight. And sadly, after they put the anchors out, it sounds like the sailors decide, you know, we've had enough of this, it's time to just abandon ship. Not abandon ship with the whole, with everybody, but it's time for us to be going. And the last couple cruise ships that have sunk over the last 5 or 10 years, both instances had things that made the news where the crews of these cruise ships, as the ship was sinking, were bailing out, jumping on the lifeboats, and the passengers were kind of milling around by themselves, sometimes under the command of like a purser or the entertainment director, somebody who really wasn't a sailor. The crew abandoned them. And it sounded like even here and on Paul's ship, they were getting ready to go and leave him out. Now, one thing that we don't know, Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, if these guys escape, you cannot be saved. I don't know if Paul had additional revelation from the Lord. I don't know if the original revelation from the Lord explained to Paul that you have to stay together as a group or what. But Paul tells them, if these guys bail out, you won't be saved. And so the sailors or the soldiers, you know, they don't take much time. They just cut the little boat loose, and it goes blowing off in the wind. Now, then, when they measure the depth of the ocean, they find out that the water is 120 feet deep. A little bit later, they found out it's 90 feet deep, and that may be the other reason they found out that they're getting close to land. Verse 33, and as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair of your head will fall from any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and they also took food themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now, I don't know, 14 days being tossed in the sea, I don't know why people would have an appetite suddenly now, but Paul encourages them again and reminds them again of what he's already told them, that the Lord has promised them all will be safe. And he says, because of that, it's been 2 weeks since you've eaten, it's time for you to get some nourishment. And so they eat, and it says that they were all encouraged and took food themselves. And so the encouragement and the leadership of Paul, even though he's a prisoner, and technically he's not in charge, he's not the captain, and he's not the centurion, but Paul's kind of running the show at this point, and they listen to him this time, and they eat, and then they throw the rest of the wheat out in the ship. Verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was, they all escaped safely to the land. Remember the Love Boat? This is the Love Boat back in August. It was sold for scrap, and when it was being towed to the scrapyard in Turkey, it started taking on water. It almost didn't make it. And the reason I have this up here, again, is not a joke, but remember before when I showed you the picture of the Love Boat, the expectation was this is a sturdy ship built with the mind of men and the technology of men. We can put our trust in it because it's a good ship. It's got good people on it, too. It's reliable. And yet, we see that it's not the goodness of men that got them to the island of Malta. And their ship landed on the island of Malta and tore apart. Here's a picture of Malta. Of course, as with any Bible story, there's always tradition of where things actually happened. There are, far as we know, Paul did not have anything to tell us where he was, other than the place where two ships or two seas met and a creek. But this is where people think it is. If you see this looks like two tiny, tiny little islands here, that is where tradition says Paul landed. Those are called St. Paul's Island. And this little V-shaped bay is called St. Paul's Bay. Paul, of course, didn't name them, but tradition has put them there. And that's where people think Paul and his crew landed. And, of course, there's a Google map showing you the same thing. Here is another picture of what is called the St. Paul's Bay. And those two islands, it's actually one island, and depending on how the tide is and how the ocean is, it kind of looks like two islands. But there's the two islands or the two pieces called St. Paul's Island. And there's a little tiny white dot there. That's St. Paul on a statue. And this is the island, and there's St. Paul right there, standing on a statue. So this is where the people think he went. It's not that important to know where he went because, you know, tradition is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't really tell us the truth, and it's not really that poignant to the story, other than the fact that they find out they're on the island of Malta. Now, this is a great story, and I was thinking, okay, why is it here? Why didn't the Lord just put one verse and said, Paul got on a ship and he got to Rome? So I figure there must be a reason the Lord is giving us this story. And so I think here's reason number one, the Great Wall of China. Why is the Great Wall of China one of the reasons? One of the lessons I think is being taught here. One lesson I think is being taught here is God is patient. He doesn't have to hurry. Great Wall of China took hundreds of years to build. Depending on which archaeologist you listen to, it's either 5,000 miles long or 13,000 miles long, depending on whether they attach certain things to it. Now, if you're trying to build a wall to keep out people, and it's taking hundreds of years to build, during those hundreds of years, until the wall is done, it's really not much of a wall. You build a 20-mile wall, your enemy only has to go 21 miles, and you can get right past the wall. But the Chinese were patient. They eventually got their wall done to keep out the invaders. And the Lord is like that. He is patient. He does not have to hurry. He's not like me. I don't like things. I don't like to wait. But he is very patient. And he doesn't mind the fact that he said, Paul, you're going to go talk to Caesar. But first, I'm going to let you spend 2 years in chains in Israel. And then I'm going to send you on this long boat trip, and none of it's going to go very fast. It's going to take many days to get every little step of the way. And then when you finally get down there, you're going to end up spending a whole winter on Malta. And then eventually you'll get to Rome, and even then it'll be about 2 years before anything happens to you there. God is not concerned with speed. He's not like us. The other lesson that came to my mind is this is Paul before Caesar. The assurance that when God says he will do something, it will be done. I can tell you, I could hold a pencil in my hand and say, I guarantee you I can drop this pencil to the floor, and the Lord can be merciful and let me do it, but there's nothing, I cannot guarantee anything at all, much as I would like to, and much as I think I could. But when God says something, his promise is sure. And so Paul is going to eventually get before Caesar, not in our story here, but God has said twice to him, in Acts chapter 24, the Lord told him, and in Acts chapter 27, the angel told him again, you're going to go before Caesar. If God says it, it's going to happen. The next lesson that came to my mind, I don't have a slide for, but the fact that God is merciful in trials, and when he's merciful, it kind of not forces us to be thankful, but we become thankful. In this chapter alone, there are many things that showed the Lord's mercy during this period of Paul's life. First of all, he's being imprisoned. He's being a prisoner of the Roman soldier. But the soldier that was assigned to him is Julius, a kind centurion. He could have gotten a horrible centurion that would have put Paul and his friends in the hold of the ship and left them there all the time. But he was kind to Paul. He allowed him to go visit his friends in Sidon. In verse 24, where the angel came to talk to Paul, there was nothing that God said, I need to go tell Paul he's going to speak to Caesar. I told him 2 years ago he's going to speak to Caesar. Why? I don't need to tell him again. I told him once. That should be enough. But here, in this horrible storm, the Lord is merciful and once again reinforces and gives comfort to Paul, and not only to Paul, but also to those traveling with him. Then there's also the Lord's mercy. When Paul was a prisoner, that to sway the mind of Julius, when Julius stopped the crew from abandoning, and then when the other soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, the Lord was merciful in stopping that. And then all were saved, not just Paul, not just Luke, not just Paul's friends, but all were saved, and once again the Lord showed his mercy. Now, the last lesson that came to my mind is where we put our trust. I have another ship here. This is a much prettier ship than the Love Boat. This, of course, is a much newer ship. Twice as big, five times the crew and passengers. Absolute beautiful technology. This is men getting better and better. Because we always get better, we are more reliable on ourselves. Because we are humans. We're the top of the chain. Who can stop us? This is the same ship 2 years ago. Of course, it was in the news. This is the Costa Concordia. In fact, it's actually been in the news like a week or two ago because they've now rolled it back up. But it took 2 years before they rolled it back up. But the technology of men, good as it is, exciting as it is, thrilling as it is, it's not something I want to put my faith in. Paul did not put his faith in the ship. But the centurion, of course, and the passengers and the rest of the crew, they put their faith in the technology of man, and they were happy with that, and yet they crashed. If you don't like putting your faith in the technology of man, how about in fate, in chance? Some people, of course, they count on chance. They count on faith. They say, okay, I don't have the ability to manipulate things. I just hope that chance will treat me well. I hope fate will shine kindly on me and do good things to me. But fate and chance, in the minds of people that believe in it, it has no emotion. It has no love. It has no compassion. It doesn't care about anything. And if you want to put your faith in fate, in chance, that's pretty pitiful. And so the last thing is that we put our faith in is the Lord. Now, the reason I have this up here is I love the constellation Orion. It's a nice winter constellation. It's still up 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock tonight. It'll be almost directly, not quite directly overhead, but it'll be about in the height of the sky toward the south. There'll be a big bright star out there that's actually Jupiter above it. So this is what you would see. It's a beautiful constellation. It's my favorite constellation. And when you look at the upper left-hand star up there, this is called Betelgeuse up here. This is a monster star. If this star was put where our sun is, we would be inside the star in our orbit. Actually, we'd be only halfway to the surface of the star. It's a massive star. This was all built by a wonderful creator. And this creator is interested enough in this planet that he died for this planet. So if I was going to put my faith in something, I could put my faith in the wonderful technology of humans, which is impressive. I mean, God gave us the ability to do some impressive things. I could put my faith or my trust in the technology of humanity. Or I could put my trust in the whims of fate and the whims of chance. Or I can put my trust in the one who built this gorgeous constellation. And that's where I choose to put my trust. Paul put his trust in the God that created everything, and that's where we should too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for taking care of Paul and the others that were with him. We thank you for your graciousness and your mercy to everyone on that ship, saving them all. We thank you that you're a God of your word, not just because you cannot lie, but also because you are powerful and you can fulfill your promises. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful and that we can find things to thank you for even in the midst of our trials. and that we can count on you, knowing that you love us more than we can imagine. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he's done for us in saving us and bringing us to a knowledge of his saving grace and bringing us into the family of God. So, Father, we thank you for all these things. We ask your blessing on our day 2 as we continue. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.